Please turn with me to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 46 and verse 5. Isaiah 46 and verse 5. To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? As you know, our pastor has been preaching through the book of the prophet Isaiah on Wednesday evening Bible studies. I'm not looking to tread on his toes, but I'm taking this verse as a starting point to consider our incomparable God. When our pastor was preaching through this chapter, this verse leapt out at me, and I really felt I had to preach from this particular verse. The Lord speaks through Isaiah and asks, who can compare with him? Throughout history, there have, of course, been many false so-called gods presented to man. But all of these idols, they pale into insignificance in comparison to the one true living God of the Bible. And I'd like us tonight to consider just how amazing and wonderful our God is, far above and far greater than the imaginations and conceits of men. When we describe our Lord God as incomparable, do we imagine him as some kind of first among equals, one supreme being above other gods or divine beings? You may or may not have heard of the divine council theory. If you haven't, I wouldn't worry too much about it, but essentially it regards the God of the Bible as one of many divine beings. It has shades of Gnosticism about it and was promoted relatively recently by the late Dr. Michael Heiser, but it's a theory that we do well to avoid. Our Lord is not just one supreme being above a pantheon of other gods, but our God is the one and the only true and living God. When the Lord here says, to whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me, he's not asking Isaiah's readers to think that there really are other gods and divine beings that he should be compared against, but he's recognizing that the other gods worshipped by the nations around were false gods, fictitious idols, made up by men as an alternative to the true God and to the true way of salvation. I don't know if you've ever read anything of the gods, so-called, of ancient Greek mythology or ancient Roman mythology or ancient Egyptian mythology. Maybe you may have seen films such as Jason and the Argonauts or Clash of the Titans. One of the things that's so amazing about these representations of these so-called gods, they're not holy beings. They're spiteful, they're malicious, capricious, gossiping, easily angered, constantly arguing with each other as they lead mortal men into various escapades, setting their heroes against each other and reveling in the violence and chaos upon the earth. Our God, the God of the Bible, is so totally different to the false gods and idols of ancient Greece or ancient Rome or even other modern false religions such as Hinduism. So as we come to think about how incomparable our God is, let's first start by saying that our God is triune. One God, yet in that one Godhead, three wonderful persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Perhaps we're so familiar with this terminology about the Trinity, but do we stop to think about it and to consider all the amazing things that flow out of this amazing doctrine? The Trinity, of course, is the most fundamental thing that so distinguishes the true God of the Bible from false gods, such as those represented by Islam or Judaism or Jehovah's Witnesses, or other Unitarian religions. We must, of course, always emphasize that there is but one God, And if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." I'm sure you're all familiar with the fact that wherever you see the name of the Lord in capital letters there, that's the divine name of our Lord God. Some might call him Yahweh, some Jehovah. Indeed, in Psalm 83, verse 18, our authorized version translates the name Jehovah. But in the majority of references, it uses the capitalized form Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So here in Deuteronomy 6, we read, "The Lord," or Jehovah, "is one Lord." In Exodus chapter 3, I'm sure you're familiar with the passage when the Lord speaks to Moses from the burning bush. In verse 13, Moses asked the Lord, "Who shall I say has sent me?" when the Israelites ask him. In verse 14, we have that amazing answer from the Lord, "I am that I am." This is the same name that is translated elsewhere, Lord or Jehovah. He is the self-existent one. We owe our lives, our beings, and all that we have to God, but he owes his being and existence to no one. He is Almighty God, the self-existent one, the one who is, the one who will be, the unchanging and eternal living God. Yes, he is one God, but amazingly and far beyond our finite comprehension and understanding, he is a God who subsists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Many sincere Bible teachers over the centuries have tried to illustrate the Trinity, but no illustration can really properly convey the incredible truth about our triune God. Each person of the Godhead, truly God, yet they share the same essence or substance of the Godhead. Church fathers, Augustine, Athanasius, Hilary, Basil, reformers and Bible teachers ever since have written copious volumes on the majesty and glory of the Trinity. Creeds and confessions of faith have been written to try and encapsulate this doctrine. But we have to be careful not to try and limit God to our rational understanding. We are finite creatures, but God is infinite. If we could understand or comprehend God, then he wouldn't truly be God. But even though we cannot understand the doctrine of the Trinity, nevertheless, we believe it to be true because it is so clearly revealed to us in the scriptures. There are many verses that we can go to in the Old Testament that show us directly or indirectly the plurality of persons in the Godhead. Genesis chapter 1 in the first three verses, and we read of God creating the heaven and the earth. We read of the Holy Spirit moving on the face of the waters. We read that God said, "Let there be light." There is the Trinity there, the Father, the Spirit, and the Word, all united in the action of creation. Later in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." In Genesis 18, we see how the Lord visited Abraham before he would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm sure you know the passage well. Abraham had three visitors, and you don't have to go too far into the narrative to realize that one of the three is the Lord himself, accompanied by two angels. And it's those two angels who then go on to Sodom, while Abraham pleads before the Lord for Lot and his family. In chapter 19 of Genesis, the two angels come to Lot's house and they take Lot, his wife and daughters out. And then we read in verse 24, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think on these words. There are two references to the Lord here, two references to Jehovah. You have the Lord raining fire from the Lord in heaven. And surely this is a clear reference to the plurality of persons in the Godhead. Many other verses in the Old Testament, Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And in Daniel chapter 7, we have that great picture of the Ancient of Days on his throne in heaven. And in verse 13, we read of the Son of Man who came to him. And the Son of Man was the very title used by the Lord in his earthly ministry, no doubt picking up on this reference here in Daniel 7. In the Old Testament, we see many appearances of the Lord to sinful men and women. And we call these theophanies. We believe that these are pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we say that? Well, if we go back to that passage we read in our second scripture reading, John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 18, we read that no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So each and every time you see the Lord appearing to men in the Old Testament, including the Lord walking with Adam and Eve in the pre-fall Garden of Eden, this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, even before he was born of Mary in Bethlehem. As we come to the New Testament, we see the doctrine of the Trinity coming ever closer into focus. Matthew 1, verse 23, quoting from Isaiah 7, 14, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God becoming man. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we read of the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit at this one great occasion. And at the end of Matthew's Gospel, in the words of the Great Commission in chapter 28, verse 19, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. We read earlier from Exodus 3, of how the Lord had given his name to Moses as I am that I am. And there are many examples in the Gospel, particularly the Gospel of John, where the Lord himself picks up on this and declares himself as the great I am. John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Chapter 10, I am the door. Chapter 10 again, I am the good shepherd. John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, I am the way, the truth and the life. And John 15, I am the true vine. All of these examples of the Lord picking up on that great name, I am. In John chapter 8, verse 58, the Lord says to the Jewish leaders, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And those Jewish leaders who rejected the Lord knew very well what the Lord was saying there. He was equating himself with the Father. We can see that as though we can see in the next verse how they were so enraged that they tried to stone him. Quite often, if you're in conversation with JWs or any who hold to Unitarian beliefs, and they might say, well, show me where the Lord Jesus Christ, where he ever said he was God. Well, I think there is a great example. Before Abraham was, I am. He's using the name of the Lord, and he's applying that to himself. Why would the Jewish leaders have been so enraged and to be wanting to stone him for blasphemy? They knew full well what the Lord was saying. In John chapter 18, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the temple guards and the officers come to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 5, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Now, I'm sure you know, in our authorized version, the words in italics have been inserted in the text by the translators to show that they were not actually in the original language. But in this particular situation, I think the addition of he in italics loses some of the power in this passage. Because when the Lord was responding to the temple guards and officers, and they were saying, he said, whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. The Lord said, I am. And there was great power in that name, as we see the guards falling backwards at the name of the Lord. There, almost the Lord revealing some kind of shaft of his glory, of his majesty, of his Godhead. I am. And those temple guards and officers were compelled to fall backwards at the name of the Lord. Many passages we could look at in the New Testament. But lastly, we go to the final book of the Bible, Revelation. And in chapter 1, verses 8, 11 and 18, picking up here from language in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 6, I am Alpha and Omega. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. In the final chapter 22 of Revelation, we read, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. All of these clear references to our Lord and Savior showing himself to be God, equal to the Father. And there are many others that we could turn to. John 3, verse 16. I'm sure you know this verse very well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John chapter 10, verse 30. The Lord declares, I and my Father are one. Philippians 2, verse 6, the Apostle Paul speaks of the Lord's equality with God. In 1 Timothy 3, 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Hebrews 1, 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. 1 John 5, 7, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And that great benediction of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. One God, yet three wonderful persons in that Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, of the same essence, our incomparable God. We could continue with this subject for hours, but there are many other ways that we can look at to see our Lord as being so incomparable to the false idols and imaginary gods of the heathen nations. Our God is holy. We think of that great vision given to Isaiah and recorded in chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In verse 2 of chapter 6, we read that the seraphim, with two of their six wings, covered their faces. The holiness of God was so awesome that even these bright angelic beings had to shield their eyes. And a similar scene is presented in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. The four beasts, the four living creatures, had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." In chapter 5 of Revelation, we see the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Worship is here given to both the Father and to the Son, and also to the Holy Spirit, who's referenced in both chapters 4 and 5. Just as our Lord is holy, he commands his people to be holy too. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And in Leviticus 20, verse 26, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." The Apostle Peter picks this up in his first letter, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 to 18. "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Our God is holy, far greater than the false gods of man's imaginations, who are impure and evil. We think often in our Sunday school lessons of the false idols of the nations around Israel: Baal worship, Ashtoreth, the Canaanite idols, so often associated with fertility rites and impurity and licentiousness. Think even in the New Testament days, in the ancient Roman Empire, in Corinth and places like that, where they had the temple prostitutes. Our God is holy, far greater than all these false idols and false gods. If we are truly saved, we are called to be holy as he is holy. We are sinners, saved sinners, yes, but we are still sinners. We fall far short of God's standards, weak as we are, yet we should still seek to walk holily. As our Baptist Confession of Faith says, "And so the saints grow in grace, perfect in holiness, in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life, in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king, in his word has prescribed to them." We are to live for the Lord, to serve him, to mortify through the Spirit the deeds of the flesh, to be his peculiar people, living as salt and light in the midst of this dark world. Another way in which we can think of our incomparable God is in respect of his mercy and grace. We fall so far short of his glorious standards. We cannot be holy as he is holy, but yet our Lord bears with us so amazingly. We thought earlier of the petty vindictiveness and spitefulness of the false gods of ancient civilizations, but our God is gracious and kind and merciful. And in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, we read these words which are applied wonderfully to the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 12, verse 20. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. In the first letter of John chapter 2, verse 1, we read, My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Down through the ages, there have been many who tried to imagine God the Father as implacable and unforgiving, with the Lord Jesus Christ seen as pleading with him to have mercy. But the Lord intercedes for his people, and it is the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equally gracious and merciful to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The Father is just as gracious, loving and merciful as the Son. In John 1:14, we read in our second scripture reading, The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is equally abounding in grace and mercy. We read of the Spirit's work of intercession in Romans 8, verse 28. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. It is God's will that the Spirit should make intercession for the saints. The whole Godhead is united in desiring that souls are saved and persevere in the faith. If it were not for the Lord's grace and mercy, we would be condemned everlastingly to hell. But thanks be to God, he has given his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die on the cross to save us, that we may have eternal life through him. Think of that great passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What grace and mercy is shown to us by our Lord. Another aspect of our incomparable God is that he is a relational God. We read in our first scripture reading, Psalm 115, of the false idols of the heathen. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. These idols made by sinful men are but figments of people's imaginations. They've got no ability to communicate, no ability to relate to sinful men and women, no ability to care. But our God is a personal God who delights in his people. He's given us his word, the Bible. And in this word, he speaks to us. We don't hear the audible voice of God in some kind of mystical sense, but we do certainly hear his voice as we read and study and feed on his word. And we know the guidance of the Holy Spirit as he leads us through this sin-sick world and builds us up in that most holy faith. We should ever be grateful for his kindness and mercy to us in all these things. There are so many things that we could touch on when thinking about our most holy God, his election, his providence, his dealings with his people, his love, his long-suffering, his anger towards sinful and rebellious men and women. But in all these things, he is incomparable, far greater to the foolish imagined gods of this world. If there's anyone here this evening and you don't know the Lord for yourselves, if you've never truly sought and found him, you've lived for this world, the trinkets of this vain and passing world, you've lived for yourself, would urge you to truly seek and find the Lord Jesus Christ while he may be found. Because there's another aspect of his incomparability. He is coming again. The Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, died, was buried, rose again, ascended to heaven at the right hand of the Father, but he's coming again. None of us knows when, but that day is fast approaching. All the vanities of this passing world will be burned up and destroyed on that coming day. Pray that you may truly come to know the Lord and be saved before that day come. But for those of us who are truly saved, may we each one give thanks to our Lord for his incomparability, far greater than anything else in this vain and passing world. Give thanks to our Lord for his holiness, for his grace, for his mercy, for his love, for all that he has done to save sinners such as we are. Let us live for him, seeking to be holy as he is holy, bearing ourselves as salt and light in this evil world. Amen.